I appreciate that I've been given some adequate time to finish my message from last Sunday. Last Sunday, I needed a little bit more time, but I think it was just appropriate for what I had to give at that time and stop where I did, and to finish off the implications of what it means to worship a triune God. And there's huge implications. It separates us from all other faith groups, is our belief in this. And I have a few passages that I asked Linda to put into the bulletin under sermon notes from last Sunday, some of the passages, just in case down the road you might need to go back and make a few referrals to the Old Testament regarding that. Is the Trinity just sort of a New Testament concept? Where do we find it? Where is its foundation? And just how biblical is that? We aren't a huge creedal church. We don't recite the creeds every Sunday. A creed is a set of beliefs that are meant to guide someone's actions. And typically, a creed is a statement of beliefs that people have found necessary to formalize, typically because someone else or a group of people have been trying to put forward a teaching that is in error or that is false. And throughout church history, there have been a number of creeds that have been written to try to counteract the insurgence of false doctrines regarding certain areas, especially about our understanding of God. One that's probably the most best known to us is the Apostles' Creed. This is probably what most evangelical churches will usually recite, is the Apostles' Creed. And it, first of all, really became public in 390 AD in Milan. It was written much earlier. But it was a reaction to a movement that was denying the humanity of Jesus. The Gnostics, who taught that flesh is evil, spirit is good, and the less flesh you are involved in, well, the more spiritual you can become. It's all about the spirit. And so they really de-emphasized humanity, humanness, the flesh. So much so that they were downplaying and denying the actual humanity of Jesus. He was just really a spirit, a consciousness that had come. Maybe appeared like in flesh, but really wasn't real flesh. And so they denied his humanity. And in response to that, because we do need to believe in the humanity of Jesus as well, the Apostles' Creed was written. And it starts like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's all it says about the Father. That's it. A little bit later on it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's it. But in between that too, you have all these statements. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. All that dealing with Jesus. Notice the words that refer to his humanity. Conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended, rose, ascended, seated, will come. Trying to bring back the fact that he really did come in the flesh and took on human nature, took on flesh to be a sacrifice for our sins. Well, while that was happening, another movement was coming. They had no problem with the humanity of Jesus. They had a problem with the deity of Jesus. That's what they struggled with, Arianism. And this is where the JWs come in. And they follow Arian doctrine. And so finally, Constantine, in about 325 AD, he saw how the church was really splintered with different beliefs and how to cope with all these theories and beliefs coming in that weren't uniform at all, especially questioning who Jesus was. So he brought all the church leaders together and asked that they hammer out a more defined set of creeds to help the church define what is the truth about Jesus and His deity. Out of that came the Nicene Creed. This creed is the one that is more recited by Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, and etc. And the Nicene Creed begins by saying, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then they shift into Jesus. And in the one Lord Jesus Christ, and it goes on later on to say, God of God, light of light, very God, very God, being of one substance with the Father, emphasizing the deity of Jesus. Those were the two main creeds of the early church. There was another one that was being circulated a bit, but never really became that popular until about 500 A.D., the Athanasian Creed. It is believed that Athanasius, who was a bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, sort of heading up the whole church there in northern Africa, and they believe that he had a part in its beginnings, its writings, but it never really surfaced till much, much later. And in fact, it was not till about 1000 A.D. that the Orthodox Church really openly embraced this, although it was always out there since maybe the 2nd century A.D., the Athanasian Creed. And it attempted to better define the triunity of God. And the Athanasian Creed starts like this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Neither confounding, today we would use the word neither confusing, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal and majesty co-eternal. And it's quite extensive in its writings, in the various aspects of the triunity of God. Now, the Trinity is not necessarily a problem to be solved, as much as it is simply that just to be believed, embraced, you never will fully understand it. As someone has said, if you try to understand it, you might lose your mind. But if you deny it, you're in danger of losing your salvation. It is really important that we get a handle on the triunity of God. And we're going to look at its implications for our lives and for our faith. But I trust that through this we can better embrace God, our understanding of Him, our appreciation of Him, and the application it has for our lives. Harold Lutzer is an American pastor. In fact, he's pastor of Moody Church. At least he was. I know he was going to offer his resignation. He's been there for years and years and years. Good Saskatchewan boy. And usually you get a good Canadian that gets really good, the Americans snatch him up. And so he ended up at Moody Church for years. Excellent pastor. And he compares the Trinity to the U.S. government. Now, there's a contradiction right there, in a way. But he's just trying to sort of tell us, okay, what do we mean by this triunity of God? And he said, there's only one government in the U.S., but it exists in three branches. The executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. And he says, no one can say that the U.S. has three governments. No, there's only one. And similarly, no one can say we have three gods. No, we have three different persons in the Godhead, but there's only one God. So what is so unique, what is so beneficial in coming to understand the Trinity of God? What is one aspect that is very unique? And the one I would really zero in on is the fact that God is Father. Now, if He's Father, there must be someone else in the relationship. If He is an eternal Father, then He has an eternal Son. And there is an eternal Spirit. But the one aspect of God that is very unique in our faith is that God is a God of love based on the harmony within the three persons of the Godhead. That's why we read from John 17 just a few minutes ago. No other religion can simply look up and call God Father. The Jews would never call God Father on a personal basis. Neither will the Muslims. That would be a complete disgrace to a Muslim to call God Father. But there is something about God being Father that brings out that He is a God of fellowship and of love. Some of us would say, well, His primary identity is God, is power. He is the Almighty. When I think of God, I think of power. John said, God is love. One of the primary identities of God is His love, and His love as a Father. The love that the Father had for the eternal Son, and then the love He has for us when we allow Him to be our Father. If you believe in a one-cell, solitary oneness of God, there's only one person within the Godhead, then you can say throughout all eternity, before creation, this one person was loving no one. There was no one to love. If there's a one solitary person, God. Now, because the Bible teaches that there is a unified oneness of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there has always been a love relationship within the Godhead. God has been a God of love. And because He's a God of love, that's what draws us to His arms, to His love, to His heart. God had an eternal love for the Father had an eternal love for the Son. The Son had an eternal love for the Father. And He said, I delight to do your will in Hebrews 10. Whereas God is called the loving Father, His Son is called the beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's this harmony, this beauty, this relationship in the Godhead that has such huge ramifications before the church. Well, I spent last Sunday trying to share with you various scriptures showing you the triunity of God. Today, I simply want to come to its application. What is the so what about believing in a triunity God? Well, I got at least about probably seven or eight statements. So here it goes. Number one, we were created to enjoy love and harmony. We were created to enjoy love and harmony. Why did God create us? Was God lonely? Was something missing in God? And God said, you know what? Things just aren't right. I'm lonely. I need someone to love. Well, Acts 17, 25 says, He is not served by human hands, neither is He in need of anything. He needed nothing. He was complete in His harmony, in His unity, in His fellowship. He was complete. But God was so full of love, He just wanted to create something, someone, to pour and lavish His love out. And so He created the Garden of Eden, created Adam and Eve, walked with Adam and Eve, and just loved them as a father would love his children. It was an expression of His love. His love for fellowship. His love for interacting, which was perfect within the Godhead. And now it was perfect with the man and woman, and it tended to be for His creation. We were created to enjoy love and harmony based on who He is. Secondly, Christian music is an expression of the harmony of the triune God. Christianity has the greatest music that is out there. Just look at the harmony that you have in choirs and cantatas and all kinds of Christian music. It's phenomenal. You can have some phenomenal harmony out there. Great chorals written by Johann Sebastian Bach and Handel. In fact, Bach believed that when he wrote his cantatas, he was mirroring, like a mirror, the Trinity, the harmony of the Godhead in his music. The harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was to be expressed in the harmony in the music. That's what drove him to write music and to write harmony in his music. There is not another religion in the world that has the harmony Christianity does. In fact, I spent just a little bit of time. I should practically say I wasted my time last night online listening to some music of different faith groups. When you believe in a one solitary oneness God, there's one person, and that's it. You don't believe in a trinity of harmony, but you believe in a one person God, a solitary oneness. Those faiths tend to have a sort of a monotone sound to it. They don't have the harmony that Christians do with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is a harmony that comes from... Now, not all people... We can't say, well, but what about all the other people that sing harmony? They got their harmony from us. They got their harmony from Christians. Christians came up with pure, true harmony. Thirdly, God has always been a Father and will be a Father to us. There is something about having God as Father that sets Him apart from all other religions. In her book, I Dared Call Him Father, written by, for lack of a better way to pronounce her name, Belkiyas Sheikh. This book was written in 1978. I read about it, so I went online to learn more about her and her book. In her book, I Dared Call Him Father, Belkiyas, who was raised in a deeply Muslim family in Pakistan, tells a story of someone giving her a Bible. She began to read the Bible. And suddenly the whole idea of love began to grip her, which was very different from what she grew up in her own faith. And she says, at the moment she came to recognize God as a God of love and as a God who could be a Father, she said, the moment I called God Father, I knew I was no longer praying to Allah. Because in Islam, it would be a great mistake to call God Father. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. It is that fatherly love that draws us to Himself. And according to Romans 8, verse 15, the moment we call out to Him and we ask Jesus to come into our hearts, forgive us of our sins, and into a new relationship with God, His Spirit comes and gives us a spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father, according to Romans 8, 15. So, if in your prayers you cannot call God Father, you may have to question whether you are a believer. When you enter a personal relationship with Him, He becomes your Father and the Spirit bears witness. There's a new daughtership. There's a new sonship that comes in that bears witness that suddenly He's my Father. That's very unique to Christianity. What is the primary emotion of a Muslim to Allah? It is submission and fear. What is the primary emotion of a Christian to God? It is love. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. We don't bow down in fear. We bow down in reverence, but of love for Him the moment He becomes our Heavenly Father through repentance in Jesus. Well, does He continue to be fatherly when things go bad for us? How do children of the Heavenly Father handle when troubles come our way? Well, here's an example of what they do. Carolina Sandelberg is a woman who grew up in Sweden. One day, her and her father were on a boat. And this is a long time ago, before they would have lifeboats. They were on a boat out in the seas. And a high wave lurched the boat so that her dad lost his balance, fell overboard. And in horror, she stood at the end of the boat and watched her father drown. Now, how does a Christian process a tragedy when it occurs? Well, here's what she did. She wrote these words that expressed her heart and her faith to her Heavenly Father. These are her words. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge there was given. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord His children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrows all He knoweth. Though He giveth or He taketh, God His children ne'er forsaketh. Is the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy. I love that first part. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather. To be able to come to a God who is a God of love, a God who wants to embrace me. The Bible says God is love. Oh, what a difference when the Father is not a remote, solitary oneness person, but one in His unified oneness has expressed and revealed Himself through Jesus and by His Spirit come into my life and draws me into His arms to experience Him as an eternal, loving Father. A fourth application. Our salvation is based on the Trinity. In 1 John 4, verse 10, it says this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In every other religion, people bring sacrifices to their God. In our faith, God Himself brings the sacrifice and becomes the sacrifice through His Son, through God the Son. When you have a one-person, absolutely solitary, oneness God, you have no one who can redeem people from their sins before a God who's absolute and just. You can't have a redeeming God without a Trinity. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It took God the Son to come down and redeem us and bring us with the eternal standard to back to God. That can only happen through a Trinitarian, unified oneness, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number five. We are invited to participate and enjoy the relationship of Christian believers on the basis of the fellowship within the Trinity. This is why we read from John 17. Turn to John 17, what we read earlier. In John 17, there are some verses that very clearly give us the so what of the unity and the harmony there is in the Godhead. Here is its outworking in our own lives. In John 17, notice first of all verse 21. Here Jesus prays, quote verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. Then the last part of verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. The last part of verse 26, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. Based on the love that there is there, we can have love. Based on the oneness between the Father and the Son is a perfect picture, that harmony, that fellowship that we ought to have. And our fellowship is to be a picture of the fellowship within the Godhead. One commentary said that the unity of believers is the greatest form of evangelism. When they see the harmony among Christians, they ought to see the beauty, the love, the harmony of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be drawn to a God of love and a God of fellowship based on the harmony and the love of His people. And as soon as there is a church split, well then, in the eyes of the community, you have split what God is. God is a God of one fellowship and of love and of relationships. As I was contemplating that this morning, and maybe it was just my strong coffee I was drinking, maybe it was a burst of revelation by the Holy Spirit, I was thinking about this point, and suddenly a song just popped into my head, which is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Many of you have sung the song in the past. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to what? That above. What's our example? On what basis do we have fellowship, oneness, like that which is above? That's our example, that we be one as they are one. Based on that fellowship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the kind of God He is. That's the kind of fellowship we are to experience and to live out moment by moment. Number six. The triunity of God affects the way we pray. The way we pray. Who do you pray to? This morning, if you prayed, who did you pray to this morning? Did you pray to the Father? Did you pray to Jesus? Did you pray to the Holy Spirit? Who did you pray to? See, there's huge ramifications if you believe in a Trinitarian God. If it wasn't for the triunity of God, the unified oneness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then Jesus couldn't say in John 14:14, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I can come to Jesus and ask Him to intervene in my life. The fullness of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have some tremendous songs that lead us in prayer to the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful, reflective, submitting words, hymns like Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. It's a beautiful hymn to the Spirit to come. Come. We had that beautiful hymn, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. We pray to the Triune God. It has huge implications for the way we worship. Who can we name as the object of our worship? If there was no triunity of God, we couldn't look to Jesus in our worship service and sing, Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. We wouldn't sing Majesty. We wouldn't be singing, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We wouldn't be singing, What a friend we have in Jesus. Ah, the triuneness of God affects us, the way we worship, who we worship, how we worship. But lastly, number 8, the triuneness of God, our understanding, affects the way we read the Bible, the way we interpret what we might call difficult texts. A good example is Romans 10, verse 9 and verse 13. In our translation, it says, If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we have no problem confessing Jesus as Lord. Then you get to verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in verse 13, whoever calls in the name of the Lord, who's that Lord? Is that the Lord of verse 9? You'll confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe in the triunity of God, when they come to verse 13, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord, they take out the word Lord and they put in the name Jehovah, because they don't want to acknowledge that you're to actually call on the Jesus as Lord to save you. And so they have to change the text. But when you believe in the triuneness of God, everything, it makes sense. You can just accept it for what it is. It helps you just read the Bible for what it is and see all the truths that are there. There are huge implications to believe in the Trinity. Those who do not believe in the Trinity would not be comfortable in this church. They'd maybe come here once, but they wouldn't come here twice unless they are open to the truth of the Trinity. It has huge implications for all the reasons I just shared with you. This is the foundation on which we call on God in prayer. This is why I've been doing this little mini-series on God, to help us understand God, and as we're going to have our prayer seminar next week, and to know on what basis do we call on Him and why. I close with this illustration. Paul Gibson was, many years ago, was the president of Cambridge University. One time he commissioned that a picture be painted of him. And when it was unveiled, he said something that was a tremendous compliment to the artist. He said, when people will look at this painting, they aren't going to ask the question, who is it that is painted? They're going to look at it and they're going to say, who was that painter? Who was that painter? Throughout all eternity, the angels of heaven won't be so fascinated with who are all those redeemed people in heaven. But they will continue to be fascinated with look at the Redeemer of those people. Look at the Redeemer. Look at the Painter. That's our purpose. Look at God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us draw near to Him in all His fullness and accept all that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have moment by moment for our lives. Now, when you look at God, should you whisper a prayer to God? Can you call Him Father? Can you call Him Father? That is the sign whether you've experienced a new life in Him. Through Jesus and His Spirit coming within me, His Holy Spirit, it opens up a whole new relationship that God suddenly becomes my Heavenly Father. Should there be any doubt about whether He really is your Father this morning, you can enter into that relationship with Him. Let's stand as we pray and address our Heavenly Father and make sure that we can truly enter into who He is and embrace Him for what He wants to be in our lives. So let's bow in prayer together.